love to call you back just as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings, this is John Kosofsky, again, the automatically deleted husband with my sixth installment, hopefully coming to a conclusion here, of my effort to introduce my reconciliation effort to a wider audience. I'm also known as the automatically deleted husband, and obviously my message was automatically deleted again today. My objective today is to discuss my reconciliation with three gentlemen specifically: Jim Cross, my father-in-law, Brenda Keynes, who is a pastor and relative, relative by marriage, here in Chattanooga, Tennessee, pastor of Covenant Presbyterian Church, former pastor, and Chris Bitterman, who was for a while a pastor at Meadowview Presbyterian Church in Lexington, North Carolina. So I want to set the stage by looking at a few verses of Scripture, specifically starting at Romans 12, a passage you hopefully are familiar with. Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So I would suggest the intent, the objectives here are clear, mostly, because here we have a clear command that it's basically an echo of the Old Testament, that we're not to seek vengeance on our own, because that is the job of the Lord alone. It is not a function that we are supposed to do. We are to love our enemies. And to not be overcome by the evil towards us, but to overcome that evil by doing good to our enemies. But it seems like there's a contrast there. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals in his head. And you could get the idea that, okay, if I do good to somebody, I'm going to get my revenge because the Lord is going to do something, you know, the burning coals. And I would suggest, if that is your heart's attitude, you are seeking revenge. But rather, the warning here is, or the encouragement here is, that when someone is doing something evil, our drive should be to love them by also doing good to them, and doing good to them includes correction. Because if you see somebody doing something evil, and he becomes that, and that envelops him especially, then what you're having seen before you, especially if this is someone that you have a relationship with or care for, you don't want that kind of impact on them, the burning coals. You want them to know grace fully. So the objective is not revenge. The objective by doing good is to not have those burning coals put on somebody, but to share a fellowship, a joy in the Savior with them. So you will find that for years I have used a passage in Galatians and 2 Peter repeatedly as a theme consistent with this. Galatians 2, starting at verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Cephas is the Apostle Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." And I wonder, you know, the idea of the burning coals. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, because what he was doing is doing things that would result on the burning coals. However, Paul opposing Peter, by doing that, it was an act of love, an act of grace. Don't go here is what he's doing, because you don't want to pay the price. And of course, we don't pay the price only if there's grace. And we only really know grace if we love him, we obey his, we keep his commandments. So if we don't keep his commandments, do we really love him? That is an important question. But continue. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Note also here, Peter is the one who is going astray and leading others to do the same. So one person who compromised, in this case, I would suggest it was, you know, an act of pride. I don't want to be seen as being with these Gentiles. And he drew others with him. His sin drew others. But it goes on. But when I saw that their conduct, and again, so he's not responding specifically to Peter, but their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, were live like the Gentiles and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We got to be careful. We don't take this whole passage and say, okay, well, we don't have the problem with we don't have a problem with eating with Jews and so forth. You know, that doesn't bother us. But don't write off the whole passage by saying this is not applicable. This is applicable, because the focus here is not keeping in step with the truths of the gospel. The gospel, the good news. The good news of God's grace. And you're not keeping in step with God's grace. It's not just the way you treat forcing the Gentiles to act like Jews. That's just simply one aspect. The overall, their conduct, in other words, the group, the individual, Peter, who drew the group, all of them were not keeping in step with the truth of the gospel. So this is a significant concern. And I said to Cephas before them all. When you consider the Matthew 18 idea of basically trying to reconcile a relationship, I would contend, and I have previously, I won't do that again, where there's a consistency between the two stories. So the Matthew 18 and the Galatians 2 are consistent with one another. But I won't do that again. The important thing, the thing that brings me huge joy, I find great joy in this, is then the continuation of this story. And I would suggest this is indeed the continuation of the story. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. It is interesting to note that this verse 14 here is complementary to Ephesians 5:25, that passage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church or the assembly, or the ecclesia. Why do I say that? Because marriage is a reflection of the relationship of Christ and his elect. We are the bride of Christ. The elect are the bride of Christ. And he presents to himself his bride without spot or wrinkle. So what we see here in verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. So the wording is virtually identical. I find it fascinating. It's without spot, and in the other case, it's spotless. But it is indeed the same words. So we see God's grace right there. Continuing, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. This particular verse is often used to point out the fact that, okay, Paul's writings, he is stating right here that Paul's writings are a part of scripture, as they do with the other scriptures. So he's acknowledging Paul's writings as part of the scriptures. Say, okay, that's great. But it's that the ignorant and unstable twisting the scripture. You know, the scripture twisting term has been used for a long time, and you see it done continuously. But let me finish. Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not to be carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I like the close. So the important thing is here is the ignorant and unstable twist. They'll take the scripture and use it to their own ends. Now, I have discussed before that there's a difference between the false teacher and teaching the wrong doctrine, because a false teacher is someone, and because again I've argued this from the scripture, it's very clear. A false teacher is someone who knowingly will tell you a falsehood to lead you astray, whereas someone who teaches the wrong doctrine can be corrected. And this is one of the things I desire. A follower of Christ should desire correction. It's the 2 Timothy 3:16. That all scripture is God-breathed, and what is it used for? For correction, reproof. For the man of God, not for the world. But the great joy of this passage, verse 15, our beloved brother Paul. Peter writes and states, our beloved brother Paul. Paul, the one who called him out publicly and said, you're not keeping in line with the truth of the gospel. He publicly corrected him. And the corrected Peter is showing that he has a love. He looks at Paul as a beloved brother. This is the role model I see, to publicly call out somebody because they're not keeping with the truth of the gospel, and seeking the mutually being able to call each other our beloved brother. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. That's his job. I'm not after vengeance. I'm trying to do good. One of the things to do good is to prevent people from doing stuff that will end up with coals in their heads, to warn them, to be the watchman, the overseer. Which, again, I go into that many times. So, three gentlemen I want to reconcile with. I want to have them mutually call each other our beloved brother. Number one, Jim Cross, my father-in-law. He once said, it was just before our marriage or shortly after, if my wife, Dorothy Jane, has trouble with me, he's going to send her back to me. He did not keep that promise. Rather, he helped get her away from me. We've engaged each other on scripture. I've mentioned, for example, the Matthew 5:24, first be reconciled with your brother. If your brother has something against you, and I've pointed out that that passage is very clear in that it's not if you have something against your brother, but if your brother has something against you, I've used that. And what did he do? He responds by saying, and I have something against you. Completely twisted the scripture. He once said, read this document. I read it. Look at some of these videos about marriage and so forth. I did. And then I put a challenge to him, because what he pointed me to was a gentleman who I would suggest poorly used the scripture, and I explained why. Plus, he used the Talmud. As a follower of Christ, he used the Talmud. The Talmud, which when we read like Mark 7:7, the traditions of men idea, that was verbal at the time of that Mark was written. A couple hundred years later, it was written down. It's the Talmud. The Talmud, which has Jesus burning in hell. This is not a good reference for the follower of Christ. I wouldn't use that as a reference, would you? Why do you point to a man who does? Why do you use that as your excuse on marriage? There are numerous places when I've engaged him. He says, well, you'll say I'm not right. But he will not engage me on the veracity of his statements. He turns and runs. He turns and runs. And I'm running after him, because I want to engage him and reconcile with him, to be able to mutually look at each other as our beloved brother. Rendrick Haynes, when I married my wife, I married into what's known as the Cross Clan. The extended family is several hundred members of that family. And I have a number, so does my wife. Obviously a lower number than mine, but and been to several family reunions and have met Render Cain's in some of those family reunion gatherings. And then eventually, through circumstances, ended up being a member of the church he pastored, Covenant Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And I thought he was insightful often, but there was some concerns. And, you know, one of the things that really, really bothered me, and they're trivial. I am concerned about some of the attitudes I've seen with him, but I've tried to reach out to him because there was an incident, a good example of this. The day, as I mentioned in yesterday's video, July 12th, 2012, there was a orchestrated event where some friends that have never been to our house from Covenant Presbyterian came with their vehicle, grabbed my wife and my kids to take them for an afternoon gathering. I haven't seen my kids since because that was orchestrated with the assistance of people from Covenant Presbyterian Church, because shortly thereafter, Jim Cross arrived with a moving van to take my wife away from me. And again, I haven't seen my kids since. But there was obvious orchestration with members of Covenant Presbyterian. And sometime later, there was a requirement, because my wife has done a lot of things, gone to court for a variety of things. I basically, whenever I don't have to, I don't respond. I don't do a thing. I have never signed any papers that unless I was physically required to do so. So, you know, the statement where she separated from me and so forth does not have my signature on it. There was a need to show up in court, and I did. First person I met there that day was Render Cain's. Gave the hearty handshake and so forth. I sat in the courtroom alone. He sat with my wife, and Render and his wife were there. And after we were dismissed from the courtroom to come in to see somebody later, we waited in the lobby. And I asked to speak to people, especially my wife, and they refused to talk to me. And we sat in that courtroom for 8 hours. No conversation. You know, this idea of engaging one another, dialogue, seeking reconciliation, they refused. And Render Cain's was a part of it. And I would suggest this showed an unwillingness to pursue reconciliation. I have sent him, you know, he knows this. I have sent DVDs. I have sent numerous of my postcards. These are the promised postcards that I've been sending now for about a year. Hundreds of these have been sent out to family members, Render Cain's, Chris Bitterman, Jim Cross, and various leadership members. The contact has been made. At the time my wife abandoned me, I also pointed to the PCA, the 20th General Assembly in 1992. I demonstrated, and I'll just read it. I'm going to read it so it's for completeness sake. I wrote this to say that, you know, you're not using the Bible, and you're not even using the doctrine of the PCA in what you're doing. What the PCA said, I wrote, the PCA discussed at length the issue of marriage and divorce in 1992 and approved numerous statements on the issue. I asserted to what degree the PCA members or leadership have been involved, they are contrary to the PCA's position. So you're part of a denomination. You say that we, you know, this is our statement of what we do and what we claim is, you know, in obedience to Christ, but The PCA stands against separation in marriage. Therefore, I assert that the separation is in violation of the PCA General Assembly's guidance. The following is from page 228 with my emphasis added. And this is the quote. Indeed, separation of any kind as a means of dealing with marital difficulty and preventing divorce not only is neither recommended nor mentioned in the scripture. Reiterate that, neither recommended nor mentioned in the scripture, but it seems to be contrary to the fundamental principle of biblical spirituality. That which it ought not to be done ought not to be approached. They approached it and did it with the assistance of Render Canes and the leadership of Covenant Presbyterian Church. And in reality, I use Render Canes because there's the closest bond there, but it's inclusive of the leadership at that time, the leadership of today, including the new pastor. I continue. There's also no hint of physical abuse. The most that can be argued is that my response to our situation caused emotional stress. This is only remotely related, related issue to abuse. However, even abuse is not a cause for separation. Page 229 continues with the following, with my emphasis added. Quote, the fact remains that the scripture does not address the circumstances of an abusive husband. As is the case in any other area of biblical ethics, one cannot extract from scripture a comprehensive statement of all possible applications of the divine law. Rather, it is left to the church to apply biblical norms with the direction provided by the scripture does supply to the untold number of situations which must be faced. I'm misreading here. It is important to acknowledge that the view that desertion in 1 Corinthians 7 cannot be made to refer to anything but actual departure from the house and home, and the view we have stated above are both extrapolations from the scripture statements. Emphasis. No one can appeal to a biblical statement concerning the duty or liberty of a battered spouse. My conclusion. I contend that the action taken, both the physical separation and the legal separation, are in violation of the counsel of the PCA. I implore all who are in leadership or members of the PCA to heed the General Assembly statements, cease and desist in facilitating the separation, and actively work to restore our family. None of that happened. There was no effort at all by Covenant Presbyterian, their leadership, any of the members, or Render Canes to assist in reconciliation. None. Zip. Nada. Nothing. I appealed over and over and over again. Silence. And again, I appealed via email, bunches of postcards to Render Canes, to various leadership members, to the church itself. I appealed in emails. I've actually sent a broadcast email several times to the membership list. Nothing. My desire is to reconcile with Render Canes. The other is Chris Bitterman. I've stated before, in a previous example, I gained a lot of respect for Chris Bitterman, especially one day. There was a gentleman who had some difficulties. I won't reiterate that. But three of us went in Chris Mitterman's truck at the time for, and I think it was about an hour drive, 2 hour drive, to go visit this man in prison. And so we were there, and we sat in the prison yard, and the four of us talked. And somebody made a statement. I think it was me, but I'm not sure. And Chris Bitterman said, at that time, chimed in saying, you know, questioning what was said, and he made the statement about always interpret scripture with scripture, you know, which is a common line. And as I've expressed, that was the time that finally sunk in with me, what that meant. He gave a line and it really sunk in with me. And it's something that I've really taken to heart. And there are a number of other things roughly similar to that. where he showed grace, but he's also done the exact opposite. My wife left Tennessee and moved back to North Carolina and initially was attending MetaView. I emailed and had some conversations with Chris Bitterman via email. And he eventually shut it off by simply saying, "Don't contact me again. I've got the email," quoted directly, "don't contact me again." He cut off communications. But it didn't stop there. One other thing that he did just before that, because I asked, "What's the problem? Why won't you deal with me?" And he once responded with a one-line email. 1 Timothy 5:8. That's all I said. And as I've done in some significant depth, I will contend he, as is done by many, completely misused that scripture. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You think, well, obviously, because I was having income issues, I was worse than an unbeliever. We talked about twisting scripture. It's exactly what that is. It's exactly what that is. Look at the passage. I won't go this in, I've done this in detail, but look at the passage. What is the context there? Taking care of widows. That is the context. The first seven verses are talking about widows. Eight seems like you could separate it out. But the nine, let the widow be enrolled. It continues with widows. So taking eight out and saying this applies to your family, what is it? Does it really mean? It's not providing for your family today. Look at the context. The context, the provide for, the Greek word is pronoio, to consider beforehand, to plan ahead. And this is not an insurance policy. This is not a retirement plan. This is not making sure she has a thick wallet. But what is it in the beginning? But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household. Let them first learn to show godliness. Who teaches them? Deuteronomy 6, the dad teaches the kids. In other words, he's planning beforehand. He's preparing beforehand for his wife when his wife becomes a widow. When you twist that and make it apply to today, you are a scripture twister. What did we read just a little bit moment ago about the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction? But it goes on. My pursuit of reconciliation continued. And the phenomenal irony of the timing. Because in 2017, there was a preparation for the anniversary, the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther hammered the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. That day, that 500th anniversary day, and, you know, again, I've stated where I wonder in the Lord's way of doing irony, because he seems to use, you know, often the same day. I had a loud knock on my door. I was in an apartment at the time. I had a loud knock on the door in the morning. And I wonder if just for time and whatnot, it was the same time that Martin Luther was hammering. It was the police. The Cleveland police. I've described this event. It's very much in detail online. I've described the event. Chris Bitterman, ignoring 1 Corinthians 6, went to man's law, went to the state, went to him or the leadership of MetaView, went to the Davidson County Sheriff's Department in North Carolina. Somehow made some contact between them and the Cleveland Police Department, here, and arranged to have a Detective Gibbs, I have his business card, the images are online, come to visit me. He didn't come once, he came three times, because the first two times I wasn't there, third time I was. He and I engaged each other. We talked politely to each other, and he told me directly that he was on behalf of the church in North Carolina. Not a church in Charlotte or Greensboro or Raleigh. There's only one church in North Carolina that I was related to. The only one church I was having contact with. Meadowview. So, clearly, he gave me the name of a gentleman, a sheriff, to call. I did. The voicemail's online. Because I called, the gentleman wasn't there, I left a voicemail. No return call. The evidence is clear. I ask Detective Gibbs, do you have any paperwork? Do you have something to show me in writing? And he said, no. Why? I will contend the whole thing that occurred was not only against God's law, turning to the state, the 1 Corinthians 6, but against man's law. I will contend this is probably totally illegal in man's law because it was intimidation. There was no law being violated. It was just intimidation. Am I right, Mr. Bitterman? Am I right, leadership of Meadowview? I pursued over and over now for years. Let's reconcile. I get silence. My desire is to reconcile with Chris Bitterman and call each other beloved brother. So, Jim Cross, Renda Keynes, Chris Bitterman, and myself, we are near or past our 70. The day of our death is approaching. I've expressed this many times. Sooner or later, we are going to have our last breath. I promise you, again, I'm keeping the promise. I promise you, until my last breath with all three of these gentlemen, I'm going to pursue not revenge, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I am going to pursue reconciliation in obedience to Christ, because my hope, my desire, by calling you out publicly, as I am doing now again, that we will reconcile and we'll be able to mutually call each other our beloved brother. What I have done by doing this, making this very public as I have for years, is I put the pressure on you. I am going to continue, this is my promise, till my last breath, pursuing reconciliation. Because I know I have to be ready to give account to my Lord. And I have to be able to go to Him and on this issue say, Lord, I tried. I pursued these people. I blundered along the way. I made a lot of mistakes. My heart isn't pure. I have all sorts of issues in my life. But in obedience to you, I'm striving for reconciliation. And I've demonstrated it repeatedly, over and over, often, a lot. And I'm doing it again right now. What will Jim Cross, Renda Keynes, and Chris Bitterman say in the same circumstances? Or will they feel coals? I don't want them to feel coals. I want them to be like the Apostle Peter, who over and over again, in his arrogance, his foolishness, whatnot, said, Lord, I'll not deny you, and denies him three times. And so many things like that. And the Galatians passage. Yet, as he matured, virtually his last words in the scripture, he talks about his beloved brother Paul. Jim Cross, please, let's look at each other's face, look at each other eye to eye, shake each other's hands, and call each other our beloved brother. Not a marketing line, not as a salesman, but in honestly, from the heart and the mind, not a rationalization, but in reality, be able to look at each other and say, we have some issues, but in the grace of God, we've reconciled. Jim Cross, will you do that, or will you go to your grave knowing that your son-in-law tried for years and you said no? Please don't be that way. Render Keynes and the leadership, past and present, of Covenant Presbyterian. Please, you're only a few miles away from me. If you actually believe Matthew 5:24, if you think that this scripture has some merit, I would suggest one way to show that: get in your car, come to my home, knock on my door, put out your hand in reconciliation. I'm not being flippant, I'm being serious. I'll read the passage. Starting verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, not that you have something against your brother, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The important aspect here, it's not that you have something that you know of a sin or something of that nature, and but you know that your brother feels, rightly or wrongly, he's got a problem with you. It's not that you have to, it was not my fault. No, your brother has something against you, right or wrong. It's not addressed. The issue is not whether or not you are right or wrong. The issue is your brother has something against you, and your call is, forget that stupid offering. Your brother is the important thing. It's your brother who's going to stand before the Lord and you, not your offering. The importance here is forget going to this altar and throwing your offering. That's fanfare. Your brother is what matters. Does your brother matter to you? Am I your brother? Jim Cross, let's look at each other eye to eye and call each other our beloved brother. Render Keynes, church leadership at Covenant Presbyterian, let's look at each other eye to eye and call each other our beloved brother. Chris Bitterman and leadership at Meadowview, let's look at each other as brothers and be able to honestly say in our heart and our mind, not deceptively, but be able to look at each other and honestly say, that is my beloved brother. Are you willing? I have just put a whole lot of pressure on you, because what I've offered you is grace. Because I'm coming to you to reconcile. Because I'm going to stand before the Lord and say, I tried. And you're going to stand before the Lord and say,